The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Let's put it this way, just speak in human terms. If the judge has proved you guilty, right, and you know it, like internally, you know that you're guilty, you really only have one tactic left, don't you? And that is to attack the judge, to attack his justice system. And what you have here, I think, are four objections. If you could put it in a Venn diagram, you know, like circles overlapping, in the center, what holds these together, where the overlap is an attack on God himself. It goes from sort of the implicit to the explicit by the time you get to the end of this. But the heart of sin is this: it refuses, it's in its very nature, it refuses to let God be God. God is not allowed to be in charge, he's not allowed to be sovereign, and he's certainly not allowed to judge. Not me. He can maybe judge others, the people I don't like, right? But he's not allowed to judge me. So sin is a distortion of who God is. We always saw that from Romans chapter 1. It's an attempt to exchange the truth for a lie. It's really at its heart, it's an attempt, a foolish, utterly foolish attempt, to dethrone God and enthrone ourselves. And so this is sin's last resort, if you will, before you get to next week's sermon, which will be a lot of fun. I purposely gave that to Ryan, which is this litany from the Old Testament of how vile that we are in our sin. But this is sin's last resort, which is really its first resort because it's in its very DNA. The great Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan preacher, said that the thing at bottom about sin is this: that men have low thoughts of God and high thoughts of themselves. And therefore, it is that they look upon God as having so little right and ourselves so much, right? Doesn't that get to the heart of what sin is? So here's what we're going to do. We need to get moving because I got to get out of here. So we're going to have 3 points. And we're going to have objection number 1, objection number 2, and then the third point is objection 3 and 4 because they really fit together nicely. Objection number 1 is an attack on God's plan, the privilege and advantage of the Jews. Number 2 is an attack that's a little more implicit. I mean, it's not an explicit attack, but you'll see that there's an argument that flows. Objection 2 is there's an attack on God's faithfulness. And then objection 3 and 4, both are an attack on God's judgment, the right of the judge to judge. So let's jump into this. Objection number 1, attack on God's plan. What's the point of God's plan of calling the Jews to God? I mean, in other words, if there's no advantage, if there's no privilege of being a Jew, then what was the point of that, God? It certainly is the most reasonable of all of the objections, and it naturally flows from chapter 2. I mean, Paul, many commentators point out, and this is to me obvious, that Paul is himself, like his DNA is a Pharisaical Jew. So he's what he's doing here is exegeting his own heart prior to his conversion. It's very autobiographical. And so God had chosen the nation of Israel to be as a special people, his special covenant with the Jews, the covenant, the sign of the covenant being circumcision. But at the end of chapter 2, Paul radically redefines what it means to be a Jew. He says that circumcision is not outwardly in the flesh. It's not physical circumcision that matters, but circumcision truly is inwardly in the heart, spiritual circumcision. And by the way, this is not really, I put redefinition in quotes, this is what the Old Testament says. I mean, you follow it through, this is the argument of the Old Testament, circumcise then your hearts. Nonetheless, it does raise the question, though, then what advantage was there of being Jewish or being circumcised if the point was this internal regeneration of the heart? And what was the point? And Paul says, verse 2, much in every way. I mean, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. When he says to begin with, he really means the most important thing. Chiefly, this is really important. The oracles of God, the Old Testament scriptures, the promises and commands. That's why you get in the Old Testament, for example, in Deuteronomy, you have all these statements about what God is there like this that has made a nation out of nothing. What God is there like this who's given a law like this? You are so privileged. And Jesus even says, you know, when you get to the New Testament, Matthew 13, he says, you know, therefore a scribe is someone who's an expert in the law, who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven. It's like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure both new and old. In other words, it has every advantage. And by the way, when he says they were entrusted, you notice the use of that word, entrusted with the oracles of God? This implies responsibility. They were stewards of this. Privilege is not for yourself. It equals responsibility. You're given the oracles to be obeyed. You're given these oracles to embody the law, you know, not to be proud that I've got the embodiment of the law, as Paul talks about in Romans 2. No, you're to be a city on a hill. You're to be a light to the Gentiles with this law. So this is just basic stewardship. You know, Jesus talks about this in the parable of the talents, for example. So privilege increases responsibility. It does not excuse responsibility. We will be judged according to the light that has been given. And by the way, boy, there's a lesson throughout history on this. Even for our own nation, we have been given so much. We have been given so much light. What are we doing with that? So an attack on God's plan, his privileging of the Jews, and indeed it was a privilege, but the next objection sort of naturally follows from this, an attack on God's faithfulness. Well, what's the point of privileging the Jews if now you're going to reject them? Right? Well, so what good was that? This means, God, you're unfaithful. You're unfaithful. Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness then nullify the faithfulness of God? And I think you have a couple of things going on here. Number one, God will be faithful to his promises regardless of what human beings do. God does not cease to be God just because we fail. That should go without saying, but Paul does say that here, essentially. By no means let God be true, though every man were a liar. And so, in other words, our unfaithfulness says nothing about the faithfulness of God. God will always be faithful to himself, right? But that brings me to another part of this, which means that when we fail to keep God's covenant, you see, God therefore must be faithful to do what? To judge, right? He must be faithful to judge. And that's why I look again at verse 4. By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written. And here Paul quotes from all places, but Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is the great King David. And, you know, King David in many ways is sort of like the epitome of the covenants that's been given, the promises that's been given to David. So let me quote, instead of just quoting what Paul... Anytime you see these quotes, very often Paul has got other more stuff in his head than he's saying here, because he's trying to be brief to the point. And in the context there, David was this great Jewish king, and he had been given these promises. But it's David, the king, the covenant king, the epitome of what the kingdom, a man after God's own heart, right? And here, this is when he's confessing his sin with Bathsheba, right? And he says, for I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In other words, our sin does not affect God's faithfulness at all to his promises. It rather obligates him to his faithfulness to judge. And David acknowledges that you may be blameless when you judge me. I've sinned. I'm the sinner. Now that we've gotten to the bottom line issue, and I think this is the bottom line issue of this section, of God's judgment against our sin, what you really find here at this point, I think, is the utter irrationality of sin comes out. The brashness, you know, the how dare you of sin comes out. In other words, sin is backed into a corner, and so you see the essence of its nature. And so I combine these next two objections. So they boil down to this, that God has no right to judge me and my sin. So the attack on God's right to judge. And here he's grasping at straws. He says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? Like, this is axiomatic that God is the judge of the world. You notice that Paul inserts here, by the way, I speak in a human way. I think this is simply to say that this is crazy talk. I can't believe I'm even saying this. But you're making the objection. I mean, actually, I made the objection. This is the way sin is in our hearts. I can't even believe I'm saying this. But behind this is radical cynicism about the very idea of justice and righteousness. In other words, we've already, you know, the accusation is God judges only because he's getting kickbacks because of his judgment. I mean, the audacity of this little speck of dust like us on a little planet in a vast universe of goes beyond our imagining, and we're telling God, you know, wow, this is why you're doing this. You know, it's kind of like the teenager who says to his parents, you don't love me. And then you're going, oh my goodness, you know, what do I even do with that? I don't even know where to take that, right? The righteousness of God is revealed. We've seen this in his judgment. And the sin says, well, that's unfair. God just being self-aggrandizing by judging my sin. But really, the more I thought about this, this argument is born of what I would call projection. I mean, the Freudian idea of projection. In other words, when we judge others, that's exactly what we're doing. In other words, we stroke our insecure ego every time we point our finger at other people. Well, God must be doing the same thing. Well, let me fill you in on something. God does not have an insecure ego. He doesn't need his ego stroked. God is committed to one thing, and that is faithfully demonstrating his righteous character in all that he does, which has no insecurity about it at all. We have no right to condemn others. But because that's the Creator's prerogative. He has every right to judge justly. And of course, the judge of heaven and earth will judge justly. He has every right to do that. He is the Creator and sustainer of all things. And so Paul then finally tries another line of attack here in his pretend questioner. And this is where the logic, the twisted logic becomes even more crass. He says, God has no right to judge me, because if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, then why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And by the way, then why not do evil, that good may come as we are slanderously reported? Because that's sort of a caricature of the idea of salvation of grace, as we'll see later. And, you know, a few weeks ago, there was a woman who was with her children in a car driving in Florida, and I think she had a seizure, something like that, went into a bog of water, a swamp, and basically she was going to drown, her kids were going to drown, and, you know, innocent bystander was driving by, saw that happen, stopped and held her head above water and got her kids out and all this stuff, so the rescue people could come. It was national news. I mean, hailed as a hero, right? And so the logic is something like this is applied here. So, well, we all know that heroes and heroism is such a good thing, right? So we might as well run cars off the road so that we can have more heroes. We might as well start, you know, become arsons and start fires, right? We might as well, you know, take people hostage so then other people can be heroes and rescue those hostages. I mean, in other words, we shouldn't criminalize these things. We should celebrate them, God. I mean, it's just absolute irrational insanity when you start thinking about what's being argued here. And Paul goes, I think this is why he doesn't even answer it. He just throws his hands in there and he goes, yeah. good luck with that one. Your condemnation is just, right? Where do you even go with such twisted logic? So now, look, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? I mean, I think I've helped you to understand this passage. I hope you're beginning to see some of the things about you in this passage. But let me move forward with concluding with some pointed things here about us. And I think what this is telling us, if this is the heart of sin, and the heart of sin is a rebellion against God and his right to judge, and the one of the chief ways that we do this is self-justification. In other words, we will spin all sorts of stories. This is the self-justifying tendency of our hearts. In other words, it's in the very DNA of sin, not only to rebel against God and his right to rule and his right to judge his creation, but it's also in the very DNA of sin to hide, cover up, evade, and self-justify. Don't we see this right in the garden? I mean, as soon as Adam and Eve sin, what do? They hid themselves because they knew they were naked. They were afraid because they saw they were naked. So they begin to cover themselves up. So sin is it, what we get to, we'll see this when we get to Romans 8, that sin in its very DNA is absolutely hostile to God and his commandments. But it's, and therefore it's going to do, when it's cornered, it's going to justify. It's going to put up barriers. It's going to spin stories to try to evade getting off of the defendant's stand, right? Let me put it this way. It probably comes out for us in, again, the root, we've talked, that's the root of sin. The fruit of this often comes out in our inability to let personal conflict drop. In other words, we must press to make sure that there's no doubt that the other person knows that I'm right. Why are we so obsessed with that? Why can't we just walk away? I mean, I think that this is a Freudian slip of sorts. Like, it's coming out, it's oozing out of us because we know that we're not right. We know that we need to prove that we're right before the ultimate justice seat of God. So know your own heart, your own self-justifying tendencies of your heart. But know your own heart. That is a second thing here. Your own status before God. That's why, by the way, verse 9 really probably goes with the next section, but I put that in here. I mean, verse 8, their condemnation of is just. Really, that really is all of us. But verse 9 makes it very clear. What then? Are we Jews? I mean, here's Paul. He's speaking as a Jew to Jews. Are we Jews better off? Not at all. For we all have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, in Paul's mind, that's all of us. That's every one of us. That every one of us is under sin. You see, by God pressing you, by God pressing you to own your sin, he is not being cruel. I mean, he's really the doctor who says, cancer, did you hear that? And it's not sinking in. He's telling you that this is a life-threatening issue. He's not being cruel. He's not on a power trip. He really wants you to be wise. He really wants you to own this because he knows that the fear of the Lord is the only thing that's going to wake you up. In other words, look, maybe put it in terms of maturity. He wants you to be wise. He wants you to grow up. Maturity is the willingness and the ability to take responsibility, particularly for yourself, for those things you're responsible for. But the first thing you're responsible for is yourself. And the fear of the Lord is the very beginning of that. But what? Fools despise correction, don't they? They despise wisdom. And by the way, that's an affectional term. It's not an intellectual term. We despise it. We don't want it. Why? Because we've got a dog in the fight. It's our own self-justification. You see, at the end of the day, there are only two kinds of people Two kinds of people, those who justify God and those who justify themselves. To put it in terms of Romans 1, there's only two kinds of people, those who worship God or those who worship themselves. One is heaven and the other is hell. You see? Now look, I need to end here, but this passage, I think, hints at something here. I'm pushing it a little bit, admittedly. But I don't think so. I think when you follow out the rest of the Romans argument, I'm not sure I am. But he says in verse 3, he says, what if some were unfaithful? What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every man a liar. You see, it's interesting to me, we know this, I think, in the rest of the book, God's faithfulness will be seen, even in the midst of our sin, in his faithfulness overcoming our unfaithfulness. That's the gospel, right? His faithfulness will be seen in his faithfulness, his grace overcoming our sin. His faithfulness will be seen in him making us, his enemies, his very friends. Actually, co-heirs, family members, not just friends, right? His faithfulness will be seen in him taking the broken pieces of our lives and making us whole again. But he says here, again, some were unfaithful. Well, we know this for a fact. There was one child of Abraham. There was one child of Abraham who was not unfaithful. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through him, my friends. It's through him. He's like the portal through which all of the covenant, all of the promises, actually even all the commandments of God are fulfilled. In Jesus, all of the promises of God are yes and amen. So the whole nation, there's always a remnant, and the remnant is Jesus Christ. And it's through him that we become partakers of the fullness of that covenant. Do you know him? Do you know him this day? Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, and we do pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in our lives. We do pray, Lord, that we would not be those that weasel our way out of doing business with you. Lord, we know even for us who are believers, those who have trusted in you, you've changed our nature, but nothing changes the nature of sin. And we continue to self-justify. We continue to try to weasel our way. Would you continue to work that grace in us that says to us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that the judgment of God has been satisfied. All of the promises, all of the commandments have been satisfied in Jesus Christ. What do we have to fear? So that you might operate on us and take out the cancer increasingly of this thing the Bible calls sin, and that we would seek first your kingdom, and we would do so without anything to prove, without anything to hide, but with everything to gain, because you have given us your grace without measure in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.